Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, please. Back to the Messianic Psalms. And to start with, I've asked a couple of young fellows to read some passages to help us along. If you would, in Psalm, turn to chapter 8. And after I read chapter 8, let's see, got Benjamin doing Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. And Josh has 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 to 28, I believe was what I told you. Is that right? 25 to 28, that'd be fine. Yeah. All right, we're going to read, start with, in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. All right, we'll put a finger there. And if you'd like to go ahead in Hebrews 2, Benjamin, verses 5 to 10.
For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, dost set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet, wherein that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who made himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 25 to 28.
For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Okay, thanks for the help, young man. Appreciate that. All right, we're in Psalm chapter 8, and as we've been looking at the Messianic Psalms, we've gone through several of those, and we remember that the Messianic Psalms are about a dozen and a half of these chapters, perhaps a few more, out of the 150, out of the many Psalms that are in the book. These are the ones that specifically talk about the Messiah, about Christ, either by quoting these passages again in the New Testament, or in some manner, we see prophetically pointing out Christ. And we've seen things that would be pointing to Christ's work in past, such as the cross, future as our shepherd today, future as present tense as our shepherd, and future as the coming king. just to name a few. There are many attributes of the Lord that are taught to us throughout the Word of God, and the book of Psalms and Messianic passages are very helpful in articulating those different aspects of the work and the person of Christ. When we come to the passage before us in chapter 8, we see yet another Messianic psalm that is a psalm of David. Keep in mind, David the king is not the only human writer that the Lord used in writing the Psalms, but he did pen many of those, and including several of the Messianic passages as well. When we read these passages, of course, we want to keep in mind that sometimes the passage would be very clearly something that David could say about his own experiences, and yet there would be an application to Christ within that. And yet there are other times when the passage would be distinctly pointing out Christ and Him alone, such as when it speaks of Him as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's in chapter 110. That's only going to be speaking of Christ. That wouldn't have a dual meaning for David, of course. But in some of the passages, we see how there's both truth there for David or whomever the writer would be, as along with pointing to Christ. So the context is always very important. As we look here in chapter 8, we see the Son of Man. Some would point out this chapter could help us thinking about the second or the last Adam. As we think of the first Adam as the one in the Garden of Eden, the first man created, and yet then we look at the Lord Jesus and we think of that contrast in a sense in 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter, would speak of the last Adam in such as this, as it points out Christ in that lengthy chapter of Corinthians 15 that deals with the resurrection. And we, as man, as redeemed man, we have the promise of our resurrection because of the truth of His resurrection. But that's the passage that Josh read from just a few moments ago. We want to touch on that in just a few moments, that particular text. Benjamin read as well in Hebrews 2. And as you noted, you probably noticed that that's the passage that is more length to it as far as quoting directly from Psalm 8. Now we want to look at that context as well in just a few moments. But to start with, when we think of David, and most, I'd say probably at least a lot of us, have a bit of a subscript. When you have the book of Psalms in front of you, underneath each chapter, you perhaps have a little subscript or a little heading. And if you do, it probably says something to the effect that for chapter 8, to the chief musician upon Githath, a psalm of David. Now, looking up that word Githath, or pronounce it properly, but we see that carries the meaning of Gath. And so we see that this brings into context Goliath. And we think back in the life of David. And we think of that giant that he was to kill, of course, with the stone. He took the five stones, and of course he took the one stone and sunk it in the forehead of the giant Goliath. And so as a result of this, based on this subscript and such, some suggest that David could rejoice in the Lord based on His goodness to him and His deliverance and Israel's deliverance from the hand of the Philistines and from Goliath there, this one from Gath. And so keeping that in mind, a little bit interesting there, I was listening to some audio tapes on this chapter, and one brother spent quite a lengthy time on just that emphasis. I'm not going to do that this evening, but that's a neat study in itself to kind of walk through this passage, think of this passage in light of the experience David had with Goliath. But having said that, just as a introductory note, let's move into the text itself and begin at verse 1. Now, we notice verse 1 is repeated in verse 9. The beginning of this psalm: how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we see that repeated at the end in verse 9. Now when you think about this statement, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now is this true? Is this true today? Now that depends on exactly how we bring that question to bear. in the sense of humanity today, well, it's not in this age technically true, in the sense that the billions of people that are following various religions of the world, however many people there are that are atheist or whatever, people that are falling into so-called Christianity, but in heretical senses, that don't preach Christ as the true Son of God and the Savior, there's multitudes of people that don't follow the Lord in a biblical sound fashion, or don't even acknowledge Him, some of which in any way, those of variety of religions or atheism or whatever. So today we can't say that the whole world would say this, that the whole earth would say, "How excellent is thy name." But we know that as far as His character and as far as who He is, then it is true that His name is excellent. His name is above every name. But yet we can rest assured that there's a coming day when it will be known, that it will be acknowledged that His name is above all. As the Scripture tells us in Philippians 2, that there's a coming day when every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And yet, we see here the psalmist could say, rejoicing in his heart, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." And so here we see his glory, his majesty is acknowledged. Now when we read this at the end of verse 1, perhaps we can think of the name that's worthy to be praised, and perhaps our thought would go even to creation as it speaks about his glory above the heavens. Now, of course, the term heavens can be brought out in different sense. In the third heaven, you know, we refer to it as like the abode of God. We think of the heavens that are kind of out in space in that sense. And then we think of the heavens as far as just the atmosphere. So when we look up and we see the heavens about us, we, of course, don't see the third heaven. But we see that with the birds and all around us and creation near us. And we even look beyond, out into the creation and the planets and the stars. And we see the handiwork of God. And the psalmist could say, "Who has set thy glory, thy majesty above the heavens." And when we think about his worthiness, think of it in this sense, that now that he's the risen one, now that he's ascended, now that he's back to the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews points out that he's higher than the heavens. So in a sense, that kind of goes along with this thought here, "Who has set thy glory, thy majesty above the heavens." Christ is exalted. Now we understand, and as we walk through this passage, even though he's back in glory, even though he's at the right hand of the majesty on high, he has his present ministry right now. We realize that there is a future sense when he'll be having put all authority, all things under his authority. There's still the sense of Satan, and he's not yet cast into the lake of fire. Even though we know, based on the word of God and what he has done and what he says will be done, we know this will come to pass. But yet we see there's a coming day when we see these things even in a fuller sense, when all things will be put under his feet. But yet we see his majesty. Here he is, the one who has been set his majesty above the heavens. Think of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus and his worthiness, his great attributes and characteristics of himself. When we move on in the verse 2, and notice this interesting statement. For this, we want to turn to the New Testament to make some connections. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger." That first sentence, "out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength." Now when you turn to the New Testament, and let's do that, Matthew chapter 21, instead of using the word strength there, we find the word praise. It's interesting. Sometimes that the Spirit of God would take the liberty to do so, that when a New Testament verse, which is quoting an Old Testament passage, there may be a bit of an adjustment, you might say. Well, the Lord, by His Spirit, does that at His own discretion. It's not that there's any errors in the Word of God, but the Lord chooses to apply Scripture in His way, in His context, in a way that will, if we dig and study, we might see some of the nuggets of why this is what done. So in Matthew 21, let's think about how the mouths of babes and sucklings. When we come over to Matthew 21, and let's just pick up in verse 8, we see there's a great multitude. In verse 9, and the multitudes, of course this is leading toward the cross, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, this might be a tough one, but I'm going to ask, Jacob, is it possible? Do you remember that quote there from another Messianic psalm? Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, or save now. That's kind of a tough one to put you on the spot. We've looked at several. If it doesn't come right to you, it's 118. You remember that? The one that was talking about Christ as the chief cornerstone, the one that's been rejected, but now is the head chief cornerstone. And later on it would go on to say, "This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it." And it would go on to say this, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, that's the background here. Notice then in verse 10, "And he that was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of the Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came in to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, this situation we see occurred a couple different times in the Lord's ministry. We see early on and then at a bit of a latter time as well, as far as overturning the money changers. But then we see in verse 15, after this event occurred, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou, what dost these say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast preached praise." So there we see that little bit of different terminology. Thou hast perfected praise. So there's our quote from back in Psalm 8 in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. And so here we find, as it speaks of these ones, the children and all, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Isn't it amazing how the Lord chooses sometimes to use the weak things to proclaim His name and to proclaim His truth? And here's an example there. And the Lord says, "Look, haven't you heard this psalm? And see the very evidence of this?" Well, we could see back in Matthew at another place in chapter 11. And we see in 11 and verse 25, helps us a little bit with this concept. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." So revealing things unto babes. Now, let's go into the book of 1 Corinthians for one more reference. Let's go into the epistles here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, I noticed when looking up this word babes in the New Testament, there's a couple different uses. Now, in the Greek, there's another time over in Peter, you probably recall that time, when it talks about as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word, we should instead move forward to meat, and that's what the Scripture says, we need to grow and that type of thing. Well, that's That's a little different word than most of the other references here. Here it's speaking of those that are not necessarily literally children, but in the sense of immaturity or a need of maturity. And so in 1 Corinthians, notice here in chapter 1, and we'll just note here, he's talking about the wisdom in the first two chapters of this book, comparing the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God. And so when we think of these things, 1 Corinthians 1, let's pick up at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so with this wonderful reminder that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord uses the weak things. It's not often that it's the mighty and the well-known and the ones with super intelligence and what have you, but the Lord often uses the weak things. Ones that he can get a hold of hearts and use. The Lord can use whomever he desires and whomever will yield themselves to him. But this is an interesting thing that the Lord points out concerning the calling of God and such, using the weak things. Now with this, let's go back now to our text of Psalm 8. So not a very long chapter, Psalm 8, but from the very outset, it points out exalting the name of the Lord, pointing out how his name, his glory is above the heavens. And then we've come across the acknowledgement of how the mouth of babes and sucklings has thou ordained strength, or in New Testament proclaim praise. And so praise upon this name that the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so may we be those that are, whether we're considered the weak things of the world in the sight of God, may we be the faithful ones, the praising ones concerning that name, that excellent name. Look at verse 3 now, if you would, in Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So the psalmist brings to pass considering the Lord's handiwork, the work of his fingers. Now let's just stop and think for a moment. An interesting thing that as you read your Bible, it will come about at times. There's a technical word. I'm not sure if I have the right word. It's something on the line of anthropomorphic or to that nature, meaning to use the human body as an analogy or a metaphor to speak about God. Like the hands, the fingers, and what have you. When we think of God as a spirit, but yet the Bible would use in very eloquent ways, in a metaphoric way sometimes, to say, well, the finger of God, or the arm of God, or the hand of God. And it's making a point, it's illustrating a point to us that the arm of the Lord is not short, that it cannot save. And things such as this, or speaking of its fingers in creation. We go to Genesis 1, we know he spoke the world into existence. But we have these kind of poetic ways that the Bible uses the human body as an illustration of what God's doing, of how he delivers his people, that his hand is there for you, his arm is revealed to you. And so it can draw to us confidence in the Lord and in his care for you and me, and what he's doing for us and on our behalf. As we see here in verse 3, the psalmist, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers. And this brings us into the verses that really get into some theological detail. As we move into verse 4, and he's acknowledged creation already, he brings it to man. He brings it to man. Of course, we see the highest order of creation in that sense of what we see in Genesis 1. You know, we have the birds and the fish and all the things there pointed out in Genesis 1. But we see man as the one that created in God's image and such as this. And so verse 4 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now this word man, is meaning a mortal man, word Enosh, it goes on to use that term man again. The second sentence of verse 4 carries the meaning Adam, man, and such as that. So when we see the Enosh, we think of frailty and mortal, and Adam, of course, being obviously the name of the first man. So we get this concept of humanity, man. And the question is, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? This term visits means to oversee. And so we think of how God's attitude or his mind toward man. We see that here is man, his creation, but yet we're fallen. We're a sinful lot. And yet, like the psalmist would say in other places, in Psalm 139, you might remember in one of our studies, that it speaks about how many and wonderful are the thoughts of God toward us. Even though in that same passage it says God knows everything, he is everywhere, and he's all-powerful. But in light of all that, even though he knows all it is to know about you and me, the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak, he knows it all, but he has wonderful thoughts toward us. So, just keep that in your mind, but what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, this term son of man can be used in different ways. Now, often we think of the Lord Jesus with that term, the Son of Man. Let's look at some other verses here. We had a finger there, and we'll just read to you a few here. In Psalm 80, we see that term used, 80 and verse 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." We see that kind of the end of a chapter there with a bit of in a prayer. And then another time we notice in 144 of Psalm. Turn there and notice this one if you would, please. Psalm 144. In 144 and verse 3, we are reminded of man's frailty again. "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man, that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passes away." That's Psalm 144, verse 3 and 4. So we see the son of man in different uses. We come in the New Testament, and there's our Old and New Testament, and again, often it's pointing out Christ. We see things prophetically in the book of Daniel. When we were studying that, you might remember that in those dreams in chapters 7 and 8, things that are pointing out the Lord. Then you come to the New Testament. Let's just turn and look at a few. Acts chapter 7, here in the church age. I didn't turn specifically in the Gospels, but there are many, many times, of course, the Lord Jesus and his ministry, we see the term Son of Man. And by the way, when you see this term, the Son of Man, with the Lord Jesus, often it's talking about his earthly ministry, or sometimes it's pointing future to some of the connection to his ultimate victory. He's called the Son of Man. But here in Acts 7, here's an example. We were looking at this passage a little bit of a kids' club the other day. Stephen, of course, the first one this recorded to have been martyred for the name of Christ in the church age. And as you come down in Acts 7 and 56, this is when Stephen, the one who had told these folks he was speaking to, reminded them of the Old Testament people, their fathers of Abraham and Moses, and he pointed out David and such as this. And then he said, you know, you're doing like your fathers. Your fathers, they rejected what the prophets had to say, and you've done the same and crucified the Lord. And so that's when they took up stones to stone him to death. And in verse 56, this is what he said. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And of course they continued, they stoned him, and he eventually said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then he fell asleep, or that is, this child of God died. And so we see the Son of Man is what Stephen looked upon. Over just to Revelation now, we see this term Son of Man, chapter 1. And here we see in the chapter that just reveals this one that this book of Revelation is about. When we think of all the future things in Revelation, all the turmoil that's going to happen with Antichrist in the bulk of the book from chapters 6 to 19. But early on we see things about Christ and about chapters 2 and 3 about his church and such. But in Revelation 1, and if you'll notice there in verse 13, here it's in the midst of a vision. As John is writing by the Spirit of God, he speaks of this one that he saw. In verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass is burned in a furnace, etc. His voice of sound of many waters. And so here's a description here as the revelation is opened up, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here he says it's likened unto the Son of Man. And so we see this is a very important name. Again, there's many references in the Gospels of the Son of Man during the ministry of the Savior. Well, I wanted to bring that out here a little bit so that as we get into our passage in Psalm 8 and start making some connections, we'll have a little background. So we go to Psalm 8 now, and let's just make a little bit of comparison here. When we see this statement we read in verse 4, and we compare this to other passages, let's keep in mind there's one level when we think of how God views man. Now let's think of it as we look at some of these scriptures and think of also how he's thinking of the Lord Jesus. Here brings in the messianic aspect. In one sense, as we've been thinking that we're man and our frailty, and who is man that God would think of us? But then in a more specific way, we see these things tied in the book of Hebrews, for example, and we think of the Lord Jesus particularly as being spoken of. Notice in verse 5 now, Psalm 8, 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, in one sense, yes, this is true of man in general, that we see creation and what have you. But perhaps from a dispensational sense, you look to the bigger point of Christ. Here we think of the Lord Jesus and his role, and him, the eternal Son of God, becoming a man. And when we get to Hebrews 2, it's going to spell this out. That here is the eternal Son of God, and yet made a little lower than the angels. It's an amazing thought. Here's the Creator, made a little lower than the angels. Now, of course, when we say made, he wasn't created. We see that he is the Creator. So you want to be clear about how we use that term. But verse 5 before us continues to say, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Again, this can be thought of it on different levels. We we see all this quoted there in Hebrews 2, but we see honor meaning majesty. He's crowned with glory and majesty. Now, this is true in heaven, isn't it? As he's exalted, he's there at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in a, even a future sense, we see when he establishes his kingdom and we look on into the eternal state and such, yes, we see certainly that he will be crowned with glory and honor in an even broader sense. But he is there at the right hand of majesty on high even now. But let's think about this statement in verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, in the sense of man, let's look at it from that perspective first of all. For example, the Bible talks about order of beings, you might say. God has a broader sense of creation when you include all that's around us that we look at. But as far as beings, Corinthians 11 gives us a little help. It talks about God the Father and the Son, man and woman, in that sense of headship and order in that sense. And so we find that. But we want to remember to bring angels into this. Here we find, of course, angels is in that passage, and that's another aspect of study, but angels is very specifically brought up right here in this passage. And that's going to be very important when we go to Hebrews 2. Angels. And so when we think of an order here, because it speaks of this one, Son of Man, been made a little lower than the angels. Let's turn now into the book of Hebrews. Let's see if we can get some clarification on what we've been alluding to here. What is this all about? That the Son of Man is made a little lower than the angels. If he's the creator, what does this mean? In Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to focus there, particularly beginning of verse 6. But for context, let's just remember what's going on in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the main theme is that Christ is better. We've noticed that in some of the other studies in Psalms, I believe. But remember, Hebrews is a New Testament book, but it's looking back and talking about all these things in the Old Testament. And when it does, it comes up and says, okay, here's what the Old Testament economy was all about, but Christ is better. Chapter 1 and 2, it says he is better than the angels. So that fits right into what Psalm 8 is carrying that thought. It's the context here of Hebrews 1 and 2. He's better than the angels. Later on, it says he's better than the Sabbath rest. It says later on in Hebrews that he's a better priesthood. He has a better priesthood. And later it says he has a better sacrifice. So all these things are taught, comparing Old Testament to Christ. And Hebrews always says Christ is better. So with the first two chapters of Hebrews talking about how Christ is better than the angels, let's just get a little background of that. Hebrews 1, the first three verses, it just gives a listing of how Christ is superior to everything. That this is the way, this is through him that God has spoken. It's through his Son. And through him, we see that he's the express image of the person of God and such and so on. Wonderful truths listed here about Christ in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. And then it ties it together. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So from the very early part of this book, he establishes how great Christ is, and he points out he's better than the angels. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So he brings these questions to bear, like, you know, which angel could this be? No, Christ. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. You see, they're to worship him. He's the greater one. He's better than the angels. The angels should worship him. just a little note, that's what the problem with Satan was, named Lucifer at the time. He didn't want to worship God. He, as the angel, wanted to be worshiped. So there's a very important kind of side note that ties into all this, importance of all this. So I won't go through all of chapter 1, but when we come into chapter 2, he carries that theme along. Christ is better than the angels. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we pick up at verse 6, around here where Benjamin was reading, and it quotes what we have in Psalm 8, talking about the one that was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, there in Hebrews 2, 6, 7, along there. And then let's pick up in verse number 8. And this is important. Thou hast put all things in subjected under his feet, as part of the quote. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Don't miss that phrase. This is pointing out that it's not totally there yet. But now we see not yet all things put under him. There's that sense of a future, greater sense of how death to be defeated and Satan to be defeated and what Corinthians 15 has to say when God will be all in all. So even though we know he's at the right hand of the majesty on high right now, we're still not at the end of the age. He still hasn't set things right. He still hasn't defeated the Antichrist and put Satan in his place and into the lake of fire. These things haven't happened yet. And so, with that being said, notice verse 9, Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, this might seem like a very simple point for any of us that know Christ as our Savior. But it's the very crux of this whole point that, well, let me try to summarize it in a little paragraph. I was trying to get my mind wrapped around it and study it. I'm just going to read this little summary to you. Now, what I'm going to do when I read this paragraph, it's giving you a flow of this thought of dominion and authority in connection with, listen, God, angels, and man. God, angels, and man. And the flow of dominion and authority. All right, we go back to Adam. Adam, a man, was given dominion over creation. Satan, an angel, became the god of this age after his deception of Eve resulted in man's fall. Thus, the Son, Christ, was made a little lower than the angels by becoming man, so he might redeem man, resulting in redeem man one day judging angels, that's in 1 Corinthians 6, and to rule and reign with the risen one, the exalted Son, privilege of man, to rule and reign with him. Finally, when death is ultimately defeated and God has put all things under his Son, God will be all in all. All will be under him. Now, the passage that Josh read for us, it is a little bit wordy in one of those verses, but we want to point out it talks about accept him. Well, I believe that's talking about the Father. All things will be put under Christ except him. See, the pronouns are tricky there because it's like him as the Father or him as the Son. You kind of have to watch the flow there. But God is all in all. We, of course, know the headship, Father and Son, and such as this. So except for the Father, all things will be put under him. God will be all in all, while Satan and the fallen angels are forever in the lake of fire. So it's kind of interesting to see, even though it's kind of an interesting thought, to think of the Creator being lower than the angels. But he had a reason for it. That he could taste death for every man. That he could pay for your sins. He couldn't be an angel and pay for your sins. He had to be a man that he could identify with you and me. That he could die for you and me. that he could shed his blood for you and me. So he, the Creator, had to be a little lower than the angels. And how ironic it is that it was an angel that took that dominion away from man as far as the creation and becoming the God of this world. Adam had a wonderful situation in the garden, and he named all the animals, as the Scripture tells us, and all this kind of thing. But then Satan comes in and does his deception. And then we see when he's tempting Christ in the Gospels, he offers these dominions of the world to Christ. Christ didn't try to say, well, you know, you don't have that to give. He didn't try to refute that. But what he did do is he said, it is written. He turned to the Scriptures. Because, you know, Satan has obtained a certain amount of authority, but it's temporary. Christ is the ultimate authority. So with all this, let's, before we close, let's go to that passage in Corinthians 15 that we read. And this is the chapter that talks about the resurrection of Christ. And there in the middle of the passage, where it was read to us earlier, verse 25 says this, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Excuse me. Verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet." There's a quote from Psalm 8. "But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that it is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So I believe it's very helpful if you read that passage, and you read that in Hebrews 2, when we read and we pointed out it says not yet all things are under him. There's still that process. Satan's not in the lake of fire yet. These things that are being spoken of here in Corinthians 15, we're moving toward the finalization. And we know Christ is the victor, but some of the details are yet future. And yet, he is crowned with glory and with honor. We know he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high even now. And yet, there's a coming day when he'll put all things in order. All things. He'll put all the enemies in their place. So the passage in Psalm 8 concludes by giving us more description of things concerning creation and those things under him, the sheep and the oxen and the fowl of the air, and things that you could think back in creation and there with man and such, and of course ultimately with God. But verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." It begins with his excellent name, it ends with his excellent name. So with this, it's not a very long chapter, but there's a lot of neat references to look at to be reminded of how Christ has been willing to be made a little lower than the angels, that he may taste death for every man, yet he is exalted and his name is excellent in all the earth. That's true in our hearts. And one day, every knee shall bow. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and close for this evening. Father, again, thank you for the day that you've given us. May we rejoice and be glad in it. And Father, we thank you for these things that we can think about concerning your Son. And Lord, we thank you how that it can rejoice our hearts that we've been redeemed and that we have a glorious future, that some of these things are things that we can look forward to, even that we might rule and reign with him one day, and that we'll be those that gladly bow the knee, realizing there are those that have rejected Christ that will not be such a place. Father, we just pray for those that we do know that have rejected Christ thus far, and we just pray that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ while they can, Father. We just thank you for the excellent name of the Lord Jesus, and to help us to be mindful of praising him Help us to start our days off thinking about him, and help us to close our days out praising him. We do thank you in Christ's name. Amen.